love God, love your neighbor. Two laws, right? We hear two laws in Matthew 22 and in Mark 12. But here in Galatians, Paul says that without love for one another, we have no love of God. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, Paul reminds us, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment, one commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. We like to say there are two commandments, but we don't always acknowledge how they are two aspects of the same reality, one reality. In the revelation of the life and in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, loving God and loving neighbor are one and the same act. We do it together. Today's kingdom law in Matthew 25 says exactly this. Whether or not we recognize the presence of Christ in our neighbors, if we do not feed the hungry, house the homeless, visit prisoners, welcome strangers, in God's eyes, we may not be righteous. I can't tell you how many theologians miss this very simple thing. To love one another, we must become humble slaves to one another, and that means to the stranger in the street. This is not an easy word. One of my ministry mentors, Michael Granson, a professor at New Brunswick Theological Seminary, blew my mind yesterday. He wrote this, "Tell me how much you know of the sufferings of your fellow human beings, and I will tell you how much you have loved them." This is a hard word. Yet somehow, love ends up sounding easy, maybe too easy. Some people fear that love alone cannot preserve the orthodoxy of our faith. Some people fear that love alone cannot respect the demands of our morality. Paul anticipates these objections. Love is from God. Love alone is holy. Everything outside of love comes from the world. It's separated from God. This is what Paul calls the flesh. The flesh is our secular world, and it must be guided by law. It must be disciplined and punished according to law. Paul says, "For what the flesh desires is opposed to the spirit, and what the spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. These are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want." Opposition. Today we experience so much of it. I feel this speaks to us directly at this time. And the list of problems that arise out of this opposition are terrible. The works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. In my late middle age, some of these I don't worry about too much. But the ones that I do worry about are at the center of my life, and they're at the center of Paul's list. Idolatry. What do we idolize that matters to us and may not matter to God? Enmities, strife, jealousy. I can't be a mom without living with jealousy. Anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy. I worry about these in my family, in our church, in our town, in our whole country. I worry because Paul says, if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. And sometimes I feel like our world is being consumed by this opposition, by the biting of one another. When I feel the intensity of our enmity, I wonder, how do we get out of this terrible cycle? How will we remind each other to stay open, to listen, and to learn from one another? And I hope that in this church we can disagree about politics We can disagree about articles of faith. We can disagree on our outlooks. But I hope, because we're committed to one God and to one church and to each other, that we will be able to continue to reach across our divides. Not to change each other's minds. When we try to force our viewpoints on one another, both sides seem to become embattled. But when we respect one another, when we say, "I'm not trying to change what you're saying, I just want to understand it," this produces some of those fruits of the Spirit. We can relax a bit. We can allow people to speak even if we don't like what they are saying. Intolerance is our enemy. Intolerance for anything except for one vital thing, and that is the destruction of human beings. This is one absolute at the bottom of our faith. As Christians, we cannot tolerate hatred, harm, and persecution. The annihilation of people, lack of respect of the personhood of another, this is the cruelty of the cross. And so this common bond unites us with Christ and with one another. If we live by the Spirit, Paul says, let us also be guided by the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit we will know, because it makes us all breathe a beautiful sigh of relief and peace, love, joy, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, says Paul, there is no law. There is no law, and this is a bit puzzling, because if anyone is full of the Spirit, we know Jesus was, and we all agree with that. Yet Jesus was justifiably convicted and lawfully executed. And I feel this is why Paul says, in Jesus, the law is transcended. Paul invokes Deuteronomy 21, where whoever is killed on a tree is cursed by God. So Paul's asking, why is it so important that Jesus was killed on a tree when that very injunction is embedded in the law? Jesus is executed on the tree of the cross, yet Christ's crucifixion is a blessing to us. I think that it is because the disaster of the cross shows us what happens if we fail to obey the super law of love. It shows how wrong we can be when we simply follow the law and we make an idol of it and we lose track of what its purpose is. I believe this is how we are saved. When our adherence to law destroys another human being, then by Christ's death and resurrection, we Christians are empowered to stop. Our adherence to law goes too far if we allow people, families, and children to be destroyed without doing something, one thing, to prevent that from happening. We don't have to save the world, but I think God would like us to be on God's side. The whole point of the law is to allow humanity and all creation to thrive. That's why God gave it to us in the first place. And if we find that humanity and God's creation are dying because of our laws, then our law has gone too far. This is the revelation that Paul received when he was a Pharisee persecuting the Jews that followed the way of the crucified Savior. To Paul, following the way of the crucified Savior was an abomination. That was really clear to Paul. But Paul received a mind-blowing revelation that everything he thought was bad was good, and everything he thought was good might be bad. So this happened to me once. And looking back, I see it as a holy moment, but at that time I didn't feel like it was holy, or that I was being touched by God's Spirit. It happened 12 or 13 years ago. I was serving as an elder in my Reformed church where I felt accepted as never before. And as I have explained before, I was raised Catholic. And as a young adult, some of the Catholic communities I tried to join rejected me. When I purposefully became a single mother, I transgressed a boundary that they could not accept. And the persistence of my son and myself as a mother and child made it impossible for them to look away from us. After that kind of rejection, it was a joy when my local Reformed church embraced me and my son, who was then a young adult. Because I was so grateful, I felt I would do anything for my church, and that's why I became an elder. And one day, that promise was tested. It happened on a Sunday, during worship, during the prayers of the people, where my very brave former pastor had people stand up and ask for what they really needed. A man stood up in the back pew. He was Indonesian. He told us that he had a terrible problem. He was undocumented and a citizen of Indonesia, but he had been living in the U.S. for almost a decade. He couldn't go back to Indonesia because in his homeland, Christians like him and his family were being persecuted. And then, because of 9/11 and the U.S. government's concern, valid concern, about mostly Muslim countries like Indonesia, this man was being hounded by our federal government. So he was caught in a crucifix of his own. Back in his country, he and his family were threatened by Islamic extremists. But in U.S. immigration courts, where he applied and appealed numerous times for asylum, where he spent more than $70,000 trying to fix this situation, that part of his story was not part of our American law. It couldn't be heard. The law had been changed in 1987, just before he came in. For me, this was a terrible conundrum. Immigration was the last thing I wanted to get involved in. I feared compassion. I was afraid. My church had such a beautiful agenda. We were going to do affordable housing. We were going to reach out to prisoners to help people come back into society. And I was afraid that if we felt compassion for this undocumented man, we would all get dragged into the morass of our country's very broken, very contradictory immigration system. I wanted no part of it. In that moment in our pews, I am ashamed to say, I remember wishing I could get this man to stop talking. My thoughts verged on violence. I remember imagining that I wanted to stuff my scarf down his throat. In the days and weeks that came, my whole world was turned upside down. It was terrible and it was awesome. It took time, but over the years, I came to love that man. His name is Harry, and his wife Yana, and their two U.S. citizen daughters. We served the church together. Nobody had the zeal that they had for the church. And we emptied our whole hearts. And it's the same commitment that I experience here in the committed people here and the leaders here in Reddington. And then one morning in January 2009, as Harry set out for work, Immigration and Customs Enforcement agents waited outside his apartment. They detained Harry at Elizabeth Detention Center, and that's a warehouse that we all pass by whenever we go to Newark Airport. It looks like a FedEx warehouse. The next Sunday in worship, our pastor asked our congregation to help Harry's family with rent and food and childcare, and I sat on the edge of my pew. I wasn't sure that I would do anything at all. But then I heard a request. It was a request that personally I could not refuse. The pro bono attorneys asked if someone would help Harry and Yana write their stories of their lives. How did each of them get into this terrible situation? I had been trained as an interviewer. I was used to training people who didn't, I was used to asking questions and understanding things from people who don't know English or much English. And I was a writer. And I could not refuse. I wrote their stories of suffering and faith, and those are the stories that converted me. This family converted me into an advocate for people like them, not for a liberal agenda, not for open borders, but for one family. And then one life, one family at a time, a 200-person Indonesian congregation that rented space from us since the late 1990s when they all had to flee. They had 70 or more undocumented members, and they converted most of us, but certainly not all of the Reformed Christians in our church. Some of us stood up with them, and it was scary, and we didn't know what we were doing. But our once conservative church went outside our doors, and we started to tell people what was happening. And something amazing happened. Hundreds of neighbors came and helped us. Many of them were Jewish, and they had advocated for their family members who had been stuck in Russia. So when we said, let them stay, they had been publicizing the same lawn signs as we had that said, let them go, because they wanted people to be able to leave Russia and to go to Israel. This took place over more than a decade. For a long time, my own children didn't understand that helping my undocumented friends, that this has become a principle of my personal faith. I can never expect anyone who didn't have my experiences to feel as I do. All I can ask of fellow Christians is to respect my faith-based position. And this is what I ask of you today. Paul's revelation took time too. It took Paul 3 years before he connected with Peter and James. I think he was nervous that they wouldn't accept him. It took another 14 years before Paul met with the full disciples in Jerusalem. When he did, they confirmed that he preached the gospel of the uncircumcision, which they had viewed as anathema, while they, led by Peter, preached the gospel to those who were circumcised. This division in the church, where they decided to come together but not force each other to praise God in the same way, this took years, and I get that, because it was slowly that I began to hear God calling to me through my Indonesian friends' calls for help. They stretched me more than any other experience in my life. They were the first to call me Pastor Liz. I guess, encouraged by them, that's why I went to seminary at such a late date. So as I said before, sometimes I think that help me may be the holiest prayer that we ever hear. As a society and as a faith community, we need rules and customs and traditions and laws to live by. But we also need to listen in case God is calling to us, and in case we need to challenge, and when necessary, when we might need to break those rules. Paul's own life shows that there is only one thing that can keep us from turning our own fallible human reasoning into an idol that serves an agenda that doesn't include God's will. And that one thing is love. So pray with me. Holy and gracious Creator, thank you for giving us the law to love our neighbor. Help us understand how this law must undergird all laws. Lord Jesus, you gave us love your neighbor as a super law. Remind us that we are justified by faith to do what we can, in whatever small way, to enable all people to thrive. Amen.